I invite you to open your Bibles now to Exodus chapter 3. Book of Exodus, the third chapter. Well, after coming back now from Africa, I have a whole new appreciation of what it means to be in bondage. In the West, as evangelical Christians, we understand rightly the theological implications of being in bondage to sin. It's a good understanding. It's solid. I'm not questioning that. We know that men are held captive by their fallen natures, by their own sinfulness, and that apart from the intervention of God's grace, men are going to remain in that condition. They're going to remain enslaved to their sins and to their selfish desires. So we do comprehend that. We get that. But I've also now seen how a whole nation can be held captive to sin. In Sudan, the sin runs very deeply. Not just in the hearts of men. Certainly, everything that we see and observe and know to be true about the nature and the doctrine of man is true there as well as it is here. But there it permeates the culture in a way that it doesn't permeate the culture here. Now, I understand we got all kinds of cultural problems. We're praying about those. And there's a lot of sin in our nation, so I'm not denying those things. But in a place like that where the gospel has not been, men and women are not only held captive to their own sinful natures, but everything in their upbringing leads them away from Christ. Their traditions, their family life, their deep-rooted customs, the convictions that they hold sometimes unknowingly in their hearts and minds keep them, apart from God doing miraculous work, from the liberating influence of the gospel, personally and culturally. They fear the spirits of the dead. They fear that these spirits will come back and torment them. So they don't know how to handle grief. They don't know what to do when somebody dies. They're angry inside. They're grieved inside. And yet they're afraid. If they don't respond just right, what will happen to them? Will this ancestral spirit come back to torment them? They fear black magic. They fear demons. They are often held captive by false teachings. Sadly, some of which have come over from the West. It's not uncommon, for instance, to see a Dinka man, woman, or child wearing a cross around their neck. But not maybe in the same way that you might wear a cross as a testimony to your faith in Jesus Christ and to the resurrection of the dead, but rather they wear it as a charm to ward off the evil spirits. During my time in Sudan, my personal devotions just had me in the book of Exodus. And I was wondering, two things. So what was I going to preach when I got back, and when was I going to have time to prepare to preach it? And so very quickly, early in the week, as I began to meditate in Exodus, I thought there are incredible parallels between what I was reading there and seeing in the captives of the Israelites in Egypt and the captive Dinkas who were all around us there in Sudan. So today I'm kind of decompressing from the trip, if you will, and I want to do it with you, and I want us to look together at the deliverance of God as God determines to save a people for His own possession. You know, it's the Lord, it's Yahweh, the great I am who I am of Scripture, who takes the initiative to save His people. And in Exodus chapter 3, we see that God saves people because of who He is, because of His character, because of His nature. He is the God of deliverance. So with that, let me read to you Exodus 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 as our scripture reading this morning. This is God's Word, so let's give heed to it. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word. We love the fact that these are not just stories made up and put down to entertain us, but this is history. Lord, this is your word. This is truth. You've given it to us to instruct us, to show us who you are and what you're like, to show us what you have done down through history, what you continue to do even today, what we ourselves have tasted. You've delivered us. So, Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our starting point as we try and look at this particular chapter today is the necessity of salvation. We want to begin here because it really is kind of the central idea here. Now, everything points to God and everything comes to the gospel. Everything is a pointing ahead to Christ. But the context in which this unfolds is the necessity of the people of God being delivered and being saved. And there are different reasons that we can see in this text why the people need deliverance. The first is maybe not the greatest, maybe it's not the foremost, maybe it's not the most obvious in the text, but it is something we want to acknowledge. It is something that's true, and it ties the Scriptures together. And that is, we need salvation. The people of God needed deliverance because people are suffering and afflicted simply because of the fall, because of the world in which God has placed us. We need to be delivered from this because the world is under the curse of God. Chapter 1, which we've not read obviously this morning, introduces the book of Exodus to us by telling us the plight of the people. And it uses descriptive language. It tells us that they were under hard labor. It says that they were rigorously laboring. It says that their lives were bitter with hard labor. So what do we understand? Well, we understand that every man, no matter their culture, no matter their time, every man since the fall has labored under the curse of the fall. And when we don't know Christ, when we are cut off from God, when we are separated from His grace, work has no higher purpose for us than simply being utilitarian. It's simply there in order to serve us. It's simply there so that we might make money, so that we might do things that please ourselves. It is solely unconnected to the kingdom of God and the glory of God when we don't know Him. In Sudan, where there is virtually no infrastructure, it's not an exaggeration to simply say life is hard, and it's hard all the time. Here we feel the sting of the fall. We know what it's like to live in a fallen world. I don't deny that at all. The weeds grow too fast in our gardens, and a lot of you have been out and you've been working in the yard. We're working in a church here. A lot of that is simply overcoming the effects of living in a fallen world. And we things fall apart, things break. We have problems that we have trouble solving. It's the reality of where we live. You go to a place like Sudan, there's a whole nother level in which they're dealing with living in a fallen world. Not uncommon to see people drinking water out of little dirt puddles, out of ponds, simply because if they don't drink water, they'll die of dehydration. It's not uncommon to see men sweating with the fever of malaria or struggling to stretch their food. They have long dry season, followed by a wet season. When they plant during the wet season, whatever they harvest, that's it for the year. That's their food supply. And they store it, and they eat on it. And now as the dry season reaches its end, so does their food. And they struggle simply to eat and to stay alive. The climate, of course, we've talked about that. It's a brutal place to live, a brutal climate. We got there a week late. I guess maybe it was good timing in the Lord's eye. The week before we were there, the whole week, it was over 120 degrees, 123, 124 degrees. It had cooled down to a nice, manageable 109 by the time we got there. But it's hot, and you feel it. You don't get away from it. There's no air conditioning. There's no place to go for relief. You lay in bed at night, and the sweat pours off you, and you just hope that your body will shut down enough that you can go to sleep. People suffer simply because they lack resources and skills. Well, some of the cries of the Israelites were simply because their labor was hard. It simply was taxing upon their bodies. They were suffering under the curse that God had placed on the earth. And so they felt that, and they cried out about that. But what we understand, of course, is that God has promised to redeem even the creation. And the creation itself looks forward to its salvation and its deliverance. So only in Christ is there any hope of overcoming the stresses of life. So people are suffering and afflicted simply because we live in a world that has been affected by sin. It is fallen and it is difficult. Secondly, people are suffering and afflicted because of the oppression of others. Look at chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have given heed to their cry. Why? Because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And on it goes in other verses in this chapter. What do we know about God? We know that God has compassion on the oppressed. Why? Because God is a God of justice. That's part of His nature. It's part of His character. He hates injustice. It was the fear in Pharaoh's heart that led him to oppress the Israelites. It was pride that they might be outdone by the Israelites as this nation in their midst was becoming more and more powerful. It was the lust of the Egyptians that moved them to multiply the sufferings of the Israelites. When the truth is oppressed, when lies are taught, the sufferings of people are compounded. We need to see that connection. When truth is oppressed, when lies are taught, the sufferings of people are compounded. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Oppression takes many forms. It may be physical oppression. That was the case, of course, with Pharaoh's dealing with the Israelites. He simply poured on the work. And he just beat them down physically so that they cried out under the crushing weight of his physical dealings with them. But it's also true that oppression may be spiritual. It's amazing how a spiritual vacuum attracts all kinds of superstitions and false teachings. So people suffer because they are oppressed by others. Now there's a third reason that people are suffering and afflicted. And that, of course, is one that we're well acquainted with and one that we can't ignore. And that is they're afflicted and suffering because of their own sin. The tone for the deliverance that God was about to bring to the Israelites is set in the opening verses of this chapter. And we all know that story very well, the story of the burning bush, one of the first stories that kids learn in Sunday school class. But it's an important and a profound lesson, first for Moses and then for the people of God. Moses is drawing near to the burning bush. Immediately he's instructed, of course, to take off his shoes because the ground he's standing on is holy ground. The greatest need that man has for salvation is not because of the circumstances of his life. It's not because life is hard. And we get prone to think that, well, we need God to intervene so that my life is easier. But that, of course, is not the reason we need deliverance. If it were simply a matter of enduring for a season, for persevering for a while we were here on earth, that would be one thing we could tolerate. And we could suck it up, as we say. We could endure to the end. But that's not our big problem. That is not our great fear. The greatest need for deliverance is not because of the threat of men oppressing men, but it's because of the threat of God Himself. There's a great chasm between God and man, illustrated by the burning bush and the holy ground and the warning to Moses, you stop, and the fear in Moses' heart. He wouldn't even look at God. He was afraid of God, rightfully so, because man's greatest fear is judgment from God. And Moses needed to understand that completely before he could be an instrument of deliverance for the people of God. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's interesting to realize here that the language used to describe the cry of the people is not what I think our minds tend to gravitate to. We're not told here that the people of God were crying out to God. Did you notice that? No indication that they were crying out to God, that they were praying to God for deliverance. We're simply told that they're just crying, that they're just in anguish. It's just kind of the moaning and the groaning that comes naturally from the heart. If you've ever really been sick and you've just felt as bad as you've ever felt, you may be lying on your bed, and what do? You just kind of moan and you groan. It's not necessarily a prayer. You may pray, but you may not be praying. You may just be groaning. And that's the idea that we get here. They're simply crying out in the anguish of their soul. And so what do we find? Well, I'm not going to listen to them if they're not praying to me. No, it's not at all what we see. We see that God is merciful. We see that God is compassionate. And verse 9 tells us that God heard those cries, whether they were directed to Him or not. And God looked with His eyes and He saw the affliction and the oppression of the people. While it's true that men deserve the wrath and the judgment of God, while it's very true that they are enslaved to their own lusts, to their own cravings, whether it be drunkenness or immorality or idolatry, sins which, by the way, are shared by every culture in every time period, it's also true that God is a God who delivers. God is a God who rescues from the curse of the fall, from the oppression of others, and mostly from the depth of our own sins. So this is the picture of Exodus 3. As different as the details may be between the Israelites in Egypt and the Dinka in Sudan and the citizens of Tippecanoe County, there is a remarkable similarity and unity that transcends the boundaries of time and place. Men are in bondage. That is the reality. Men are in bondage, and only God can set them free, because God is a God of deliverance. So here's a great starting point, a great reference for us today, because as you sit here today, you may say, I feel like I'm in bondage. I feel like I'm in sin. And it may be that you don't know Christ. And it may be that that's the reality of your life, is that you are in bondage, that you can't do anything about your sin. And if so, you need to turn to Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Maybe that there's sin, that there's troubles that are binding you up. And if so, let the cry of your heart be to God who delivers. Now, the second thing I want us to see in this passage today is the means of deliverance. We've seen this need that is here universally needed for deliverance. But what about the means of deliverance? Well, I want to read to you a few verses from Romans chapter 10, because it lays out as well as anywhere in Scripture the means that God uses to deliver and to bring people to salvation. Here's Romans 10, verses 9 to 15. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Well, it's the same Lord who reveals Himself to Moses in this passage as the great I am who I am that became flesh and dwelt among us. You remember that confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees in John chapter 8? We studied it months ago. Jesus said, "You're Father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews took exception to that. Of course, they argued with him. They said, "You're not 50 years old. You've seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That great reference to this very point in history. And of course, they knew exactly what they meant, and they picked up stones to throw at Him. So the means of salvation is first and foremost the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now that was just as true for the Israelites as it is for us today. Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. He's the only way, the only one by which a man might be reconciled to God. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven except through Jesus Christ, His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension. But the other thing to notice in Romans 10 is that God has chosen men to bring that great message of salvation to those who need the deliverance. So if you look at verse 10 of Exodus 3, we read, "Therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." God's means to bring that deliverance is through other men. Now, was Moses going to save them? Well, in one sense, yes, in another sense, no. God ultimately was their salvation. But God would use a human man, a means by which that salvation might come. Men always feel unworthy and unable to do the task, and Moses took exception to it. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And of course, Moses wasn't too far from the truth, right? I mean, he realized that he was unworthy and unable. But the burning bush and the revelation of the name of God as Yahweh were designed to teach Moses that the success of the mission depended not upon himself, but upon God Himself. One of the important lessons that Pastor Andrew Stringer learned early on in his training of church planters in Sudan was the critical nature of this very truth. There are three church planters, three men that are being trained to be pastors and church planters right now by our team there. And one of the things that they're realizing, if the gospel is going to take root through the message of these men, the power of Christ, the character of Christ has to be first and foremost taught. That salvation, deliverance, literally in the minds of these people who are enslaved to these evil spirits, has to be brought forth from someone greater than their spirits. The Dinka people fear false gods. They fear rain gods. They fear the wind gods. They fear all kinds of spirits. So the very first thing that they want to know as the gospel has begun to be preached is they want to know about the character and the nature of this one true God. Is He really the Lord? Is He really powerful? Is He bigger? Is He stronger? Is He greater than the spirits that they worship? Is He able to deliver them? Because if they're not absolutely convinced of the nature of God in this regard, they'll never follow Christ. Because they will always live in fear that if they would give any praise to Jesus Christ, that the evil spirits would come back to haunt them. But once they know that Jesus is Lord, that there is no one greater, then the fear of retribution fades away. And the path is open. We were talking about this that day as Andrew was sharing this. And he was commenting to me how backwards we often get it in the West. And I knew exactly what he meant. Because I've read a lot of the books. There's been this theological debate. We've talked about it here in the past. It's been raging now for probably 25 years or so. You know, when we preach the gospel, do we start with Jesus as Savior? Or do we start with Jesus as Lord? Well, in the West, we tend to start with Jesus as Savior. You know, just receive Him as your Savior. Get your sins forgiven. Get your ticket into heaven. We'll worry about the Lordship stuff later. You know, there are many that preach this and believe that this is the biblical response. We've tried to say over and over again, you can't come to Jesus as your Savior if you don't come to Him as your Lord. And if you check the Scriptures, what do you find? Jesus is referred to time and again as Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. Never once is He referred to as Savior and Lord. We've got it backwards. We've got it turned around. And just maybe, if we would begin to proclaim Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord over all things, maybe we would be holding up a gospel and a Lord and a Savior that is big enough and grand enough to grab the hearts and the attention of men of the West who right now worship what they view as much bigger gods, much stronger gods, the gods of materialism and the gods of pleasure and the gods of power. Men who are sent must know of the holiness of God. They must know of the power of God and the greatness of God. They must have tasted the deliverance of the Lord firsthand so that they have seen His power to save. Tonight I hope to introduce you to these three men who are being trained to be sent out. In many ways, they're very simple men. Very simple men. Not nearly the education that you would find from men in the States who are preparing to be pastors. But the training that they are receiving has a simplicity but a depth to it is very powerful. It's simple because it's not steeped in Hebrew, not steeped in Greek. It's not steeped in the kind of systematic theology that we're used to in our seminaries today. But it is deep because it is saturated with the character of God, with the deliverance and the power of God. It is grounded in the gospel and in the Word of God. And these men will be used of God because they know God and they've tasted God. And they've seen the power of God, that He is good and that He is able to deliver. Well, in the Lord's promise to deliver the Israelites, He promises to bring them to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. The promise of the gospel is for deliverance from the power of sin and from the presence of sin. And of course, if you've read the Old Testament and you know the rest of the story, you know that God delivered on His promise to the Israelites. One of the observations I made while I was there and kind of processing all of this has to do with the Great Commission. We think of going and making disciples of the nations. And often when we think of that, we think in terms of making disciples of people of all the nations. And of course, the command itself speaks of the nations. Places that have been largely untouched by the gospel have great need for an entire remaking of the culture. Men and women need to see not only that their sins can be forgiven, but that nearly everything they think and everything they do can and needs to be turned upside down. These are things that we take for granted. Things that have become a blessing to us as a result of having the gospel preached and lived out for many generations in our land. Things like a work ethic. Men of Sudan don't work. They don't labor. They're lazy. Healthy marriages where a husband and a wife respect one another and love one another and treat one another with honor. The Dinka husbands and wives don't even live together. Seldom see each other. Things like the raising of children. Children leave the hut in the morning. They come back when it's time for dinner at night. Their parents often don't see them until the end of the day. Basic things like cleanliness and health issues. And on the list would go. The nation needs to be discipled as the gospel sets men and women free. But Jesus is the Lord and He is the Savior. And where He is preached and where He is received, surely great changes will follow. That, of course, is true in a place like Sudan. But of course, it's also very much true right here in America, right here in your life. I'm sure for all of you, Sudan seems like it's miles, miles, and a lifetime away. And in many ways, it is. But you're facing the realities of your own fallen world, aren't you? God is a God who delivers out of our troubles. And so I want to ask you today, do you believe that about God in your world and in your life? Will you trust Him with your troubles? Are you willing to cry out to Him in the anguish of your soul, looking for help and deliverance, not from the world, not from yourself, but from Jesus Christ? For He is able to rescue you out of your troubles. He will hear your cry. He will open His eyes. He will see your afflictions. So I challenge you today to lift up your voices and cry out to Christ, for God Himself is the one who delivers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the story that took place so many hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago. It's not an irrelevant story. Or there's, in so many ways, not a lot that's changed down through the generations. For Lord, there's still bondage to sin all around us. Whether it be in some other nation of the world or whether it be in our own life, Lord, we see it. We see its foot tracks, even in our own families and in our own personal lives. Lord, we know that the answer lies with You, the God who delivers, the I am who I am. You are everything, Lord, that we need to live a life of freedom and salvation. Lord, I pray for each one here today who's laboring under certain troubles, that in the anguish of their soul they would cry out to You. I pray that you would hear their cries, that you would show how powerful you are to them. Show them, Lord, that you are greater than any trouble they may have, that you are more powerful than any obstacle they may face. Lord, help them to put their trust in you. Help them to be willing to die to themselves in order to live for you. For Lord, we do trust you. We do believe that you are our Lord and you are our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn it to Psalm 3 in your psalm books, please. Psalm 3. It's a psalm of salvation, a psalm of deliverance. Of course, any psalm of salvation and deliverance has to have an enemy for it to make sense. And this psalm speaks of the enemies of God, that the Lord will punish our foes and his foes, that he will deliver us from those that are wicked. There's a sense of harsh reality to this psalm, that the judgment of God is not something that is simply a fable. It's not something that's simply metaphorical. It is real. This psalm speaks of teeth being broken by the blows of God. And we sing that and we cringe a little bit. But yet this is the power of God to defeat real enemies who hate him and who are opposed to him. And why does he do it? He does it so that deliverance might come to us, so that he might receive the glory. Salvation is his alone. And the blessing comes to us as people as we experience that very deliverance. So that's Psalm 3. Let's sing it as we conclude our worship this morning. After the benediction, we'll sing Psalm 89I. Please stand. now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.